Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 26. This was the passage we looked at last week, but we just looked at sort of three quarters of it. And so this week is sort of the same passage, part two, where we're going to look at sort of the last bit of it. So we'll look in particular at verses 22 of chapter 6 and verse 26. If you had never exercised before, which I can relate to a little bit. I mean, I have had exercise. It's usually not been by choice. It's you know, been by constraint or necessity. But if you had never exercised before and somebody explained to you this idea of exercise and you went out and you did it and you didn't know anything about exercise, what it does for you, somebody just says, no, this is a good thing, you should do it. So you go out and you exercise. Let's say that you run 2 miles. Well, the next day you're going to be sore. And that next day you would probably be thinking, I shouldn't do this again. Because normally, good things don't make you feel bad, right? Or if it is a good thing, you did it wrong, and that's why you feel bad. So exercise is sort of counterintuitive in that way. But exercise is actually doing a good thing. So the fact that you feel that pain, that you feel that discomfort, it means you're right where you're supposed to be. It means you've exercised correctly, or at least so I hear, that's the way it's supposed to work. You feel that discomfort? You know that it's doing a good thing for you. Well, what Jesus teaches us in this passage is that persecution serves that same purpose for the Christian. So hear the word of the Lord. This is Luke chapter 6, verse 22. It says this. Jesus says, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. Now go down to verse 26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So what Jesus is teaching us in this passage, two main things, and it's the way that we'll break down this passage. So the first thing is, if you're a Christian, you will be persecuted. And the second thing is, when you're persecuted, you should rejoice. Those are the two things to look at. So first, from this passage, if you're a Christian, you will be persecuted. Now, let's be sure we're all on the same page with what that word means. You might not be familiar with that word, persecution. Persecution, it's any time when you suffer because of your beliefs as a Christian, or you suffer because of a particular Christian practice that comes from your belief as a Christian. When you're suffering for those things, suffering for being a Christian, that's persecution. And that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 22. He says, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. So he's telling his disciples that they will suffer in this life. And this is a good reminder that persecution, it doesn't have to be physical, right? So sometimes, especially if you've been in the church for a while, you're probably familiar with what happens with Christians internationally, which is very different from what happens with Christians in America. So there's Christians this moment that are suffering physically, that are being put in jail. There's Christians that are being tortured. This happens, right? It's happened all throughout church history. So physical pain, that could be a part of persecution. But what Jesus shows us here is that there's also this side of persecution that isn't necessarily physical. All of these things can happen without anybody putting a hand on you. It's a good reminder for us. There's lots of different ways to suffer as a Christian. But in verse 22, Jesus tells us that we will suffer. And at the end of verse 22, he tells these disciples and us why we'll suffer. He says, on account of the Son of Man. So Jesus' followers will suffer in this life, will be persecuted because of Jesus, on account of the Son of Man. So this is what persecution is. Well, why is this? Why does the world persecute Christians? Well, the reason is found in the next phrase of verse 22. In the first phrase verse 22. All these other ones flow out of this. Verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you. So Jesus says this first, and then he goes on to give these practical examples of persecution, but this is where he starts, because all the practical things flow out of this one. Christians are persecuted in this world because people hate Christians. That's what this passage says. Now you may be thinking, okay, well, wait a second. I'm a Christian. I know a lot of non-Christians, and I don't feel like those people hate me. So how does that work? How does that square with this passage? Well, there's two things you remember about that. First of all, in the Bible, hate, just like love, isn't primarily a feeling. So that's the way we talk about it. I hate somebody, no, that's the way I feel about them. I love somebody, that's the way I feel about them. That's why you'll hear couples talk about falling out of love. Well, yeah, if love is just a feeling, if it's just an emotion, then, well, sure, you can fall in and out of love. But in the Bible, love isn't that. Love's a choice to do good to somebody. So you're choosing it regardless of your feelings. Well, hate is the same way. It shows itself through these expressions. So somebody can think that they feel well towards somebody, or they can think that they like somebody, but the proof is in the pudding, right? How do you react to this person? And so as believers, we need to understand that the proof is in the persecution. So if somebody is doing these particular things for Christians, well, Jesus says that that shows that in this biblical way, they're hating those Christians. So that's the first thing to remember. So even though few people would probably say that they hate Christians, we need to understand that there's more people that actually do, just by the way that practically they conduct themselves, by the way that they respond to Christians. So that's the first thing to remember. But the second thing, and again, we're talking about, wait, I know a bunch of non-Christians and I'm never persecuted. The second thing is, you may be right. There could be a lot of non-Christians that know you, and you might not ever experience any persecution. And what this passage is telling you is, that's a problem. So that's something to recognize too. You could be right. We should think about these things as we work through this passage. So why does God say that the world will hate Christians? Well, it starts because the world hates God. This is something the Bible talks about the whole way through. Romans 3 says it really succinctly. It kind of boils it down. It condenses the message of the entire Bible when it comes to mankind, or the sort of the middle of Romans 3. And what it says is, we have rejected God. That's what mankind has done. So he's our creator. We're supposed to glorify him. But to a man, each one of us, as soon as we have the opportunity, as soon as we get old enough to where we can make decisions about whether to, you know, honor God or to dishonor God, we're choosing to dishonor God. We're rejecting him. That's man's problem, is we're rebels. We're born that way. So we reject the Lord. And Jesus talks about how that rejection can be summed up with this word hate. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 24. Jesus says, the world has hated my Father. So the world hates God. So this is sort of step one. Well, step two, Jesus is God. We've seen this oftentimes throughout the Gospel of Luke. You see it throughout the whole Bible. Jesus isn't just a good man. He's not just a great teacher, a great prophet. He's God. He's God in the flesh. Well, the world hates God, so they're also going to hate Jesus. And you can see how much the world hates Jesus because they crucified him. So they marched him up to the cross, even though he had done nothing wrong. They trump up these charges against him, and that's how much the world hates Jesus. They take his life. The worst thing you can do to somebody, that's what the world did to Jesus. So the world hates God, hates Jesus. But you may wonder, okay, well, why is that, right? So Jesus is perfectly innocent. He never sins. He's never done anything against the Lord. He's never done anything against another person. He always loves people perfectly. So why would anybody hate him? Well, Jesus answers this question in John chapter 7, verse 7. This is what he says. The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. So that's why the world hated Jesus. The world hated Jesus because Jesus told them they were sinners. Well, if you think about it on a small scale with yourself, do you like it when somebody points out to you that you have done something wrong? Not usually, right? That's our sinful flesh. Our sinful flesh does not like it when somebody says you have done something wrong. And especially when it's not just about competence, like you made a mistake or you didn't know, but no, you've done a bad thing on purpose and you need to know that this was a bad thing. Our flesh hates that. Well, that's what Jesus encountered in this world, that people hated him because of that. And when Jesus came, he wasn't saying to us, hey, you humans, you're pretty good, but in this one category, you fall short. No, Jesus was telling us, to your core, you guys are evil. To your core, you have taken your entire life and not done what you're supposed to do, glorify the Lord, love him, love others. You've done the opposite of that. You love yourselves a lot, but you neglect other people and you neglect the Lord outright. So that was Jesus's message. So it makes sense, right? This is why they hate him. He says, I testify about it that its works are evil. So in short, Jesus reminds sinners that we're sinners. And that's why the world hated him. Well, now we can answer this question. Now we can answer the question about why the world hates Christians. Look at verse 22 again. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. But when Jesus talks about us being persecuted on account of him, he's talking about how we're connected to him as believers. Christians are connected to Jesus. This is something the Bible teaches us about ourselves as Christians. It's the most important thing the Bible tells us as Christians. Is that the second, if you're a Christian, the second you placed faith in Jesus alone for your salvation, you were united to Jesus. This spiritual, mysterious union happened where you were connected to Jesus. And all of a sudden, you gained his righteousness. You gained his perfect life. You gained his death on the cross. It's like you were there with him doing those things. So it's like Jesus was driving, but all of a sudden, you find yourself in the passenger seat. That's what faith does. It connects you to Christ. The analogy God often uses in the Bible to explain it is marriage. So just like a husband and a wife are connected, they're made one flesh, it's the same thing with us and Jesus. Well, when you get married, you it's not like we got married and then I keep my bank account and Maria keeps hers, but I got the good end of the deal there, let me tell you. Praise the Lord. I was a poor graduate student. I didn't have any money. Anyway, that's not in the manuscript. But you combine your bank accounts, right? What's Maria's now becomes mine. What's mine now becomes Maria's. Well, think about it in the reverse. Some of you graduated school and you had a lot of debt. And some of you were going into professions where that debt was not going to get paid off fast. And that can still be a thing that you've got. You've got this debt. Well, your spouse takes on that debt too, right? That's Jesus' situation. Jesus didn't have any debt. He takes on your tremendous debt. This is what Jesus did for us. We're united to him. So we share an account with him, as verse 22 says it. So now we can back out again. The world hates Christians because in our lives and our words, we point to the one who shows them that they're sinners. That's why they hate us, is because we're connected to Christ, the one that does this thing that sinners hate more than anything else. So let's think about two different ways that Christians do this. Two different ways that Christians point the world to Jesus. And the first one is that we do it with our words. So this is why in the Bible, Christians are told to testify about Jesus. So that's a court word, right? You go to court, you are a witness to a crime, you testify to what it is you saw. Well, that's what we're supposed to do with Christ. So as we're given opportunity, we're supposed to testify to the world about what we've seen Jesus do. It's the most effective. So if you're talking about the gospel with somebody and they're just not buying it and they keep pushing back on all these things, well, wait, you know, the Bible has errors in it is a thing that they'll say. And can you really believe that somebody rose from the dead and all these things? You will find that with some people, you're just not making any traction with these sort of logical arguments. Still good to throw them out there, but oftentimes people reject those. What they can't reject is what Jesus has done for you, you know? And that's sort of the place where you can stop. Listen, I hear everything you're saying, but I'm telling you that Jesus saved me. And I'm telling you, I was a different person until Jesus came and got me. So, I mean, you can't dispute that, you know? And that's an okay note to end on. So that's what we do. We testify to who Christ is. Well, the thing is, the gospel can't really be shared without talking about sin. Because without sin, the gospel doesn't make any sense, right? That's why these large mainline churches in our country, their attendance continues to shrink. Why? Because if there's no such thing as sin, if we're all just good people and we just need to be given a moral lesson every Sunday, well, then why am I going to get up for that, right? If I don't really have a need for it, if I'm a pretty good person, well, I'll just be a good person in my pajamas and, you know, eat Cinnamon Toast Crunch and, you know, and watch Face the Nation. You know, I don't need to get up and come to church for that other thing, right? So that's why churches that believe in the gospel, believe that there's something at stake here, that we're sinners. The attendance in those churches continues to rise. The world doesn't know what to do with it, by the way. There's sociologists that all the time are writing about this, and they're like, we don't know what to do with it. This doesn't make any sense to us. These crazy people, their churches get bigger. And these really sane people, their churches get smaller. P.S., praise the Lord for it. It's a good thing to pray for. But sin is part of the gospel message. So when we're sharing the gospel, if you're going to talk about Jesus, that you have to mention that. You have to mention sin. The good news doesn't make sense unless it's set against the backdrop of the bad news. It'd be like if you go to see your doctor and she tells you, hey, there's this great treatment for this particular kind of cancer. And I just thought that you would want to know this. But she hasn't told you you have that kind of cancer. Well, what are you going to do with it? You're just thinking, oh, okay, well, that's great. This particular medicine is out there. But you don't know that you need it. Well, that's what happens if we share the gospel apart from making sure people understand, hey, we're all sinners. The good news doesn't make any sense unless you have the bad news. Well, again, as we're sharing this part of the bad news, people aren't going to like that. It's what they hated Jesus for. We see it all throughout the book of Acts. People are persecuted for preaching the gospel, locked up in prison, beaten, killed in some cases. It's what's happened throughout church history, and it's because sinners don't like to be reminded that we're sinners. So we point to Jesus with our words, but we also point to him with our lifestyles. Flip over to 1 John. It's page 1022 if you've got one of our hardback ESV Bibles there. 1 John chapter 3, we'll look at verse 12. It's not just our words that point to Christ, it's also our lifestyles. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 and following. And John says this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." So he's talking about the story of Cain and Abel. If you're not familiar with this story, there's two brothers, the first brothers that are ever born, the first siblings that are born. Cain gets jealous of his brother and he kills him. It's the first murder that happens in human history, and it happens really soon after the fall. So that shows sin comes into the world, wrecks everything in a hurry. So Cain kills Abel. But the thing we see here is that Abel didn't have to provoke Cain with his words. We're told here the reason Cain killed Abel, because his own, Cain's deeds were evil, and Abel's deeds were righteous. So Abel's lifestyle of righteousness, that was enough to do it. That was enough to make Cain hate him and to kill him. And this is how the world's been responding to Christians ever since. So Christians are out in the world acting in a Christian way, and a natural byproduct of that is non-Christians are reminded of their own sinfulness. So it's just like when you think you keep your house pretty clean, as a general rule, but then you go to somebody else's house where they keep it a lot more clean than yours, and you realize, oh man, maybe I don't keep my house as clean as I think I do. Or you think, man, I'm pretty smart, but then you're around somebody who's smarter than you, and you realize, oh, I'm not as smart as I thought I was. Or if you play sports, you can play basketball. Maybe there's a group of guys you play with where you're like the guy or the gal. But then you go play with another group and you're not the guy or the gal. And you're reminded that you're not as good as you thought you were. Well, that's a tough situation to be in because it cuts down on our pride. Well, that's what Christians are going to do in the world. As we are salt and light, as we're living out the Christian life, then people are going to recognize, wait, that lifestyle looks different than mine. And it points to Jesus, which points to their sinfulness, and the world is not like that. This is what it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "The world is surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery," so in the same flood of sins, "and they malign you." So to get back to verse 22 in our passage, this is why the world hates Christians. Now, look at the practical results of this hate. So verse 22 in our passage again. "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." So Jesus gives several practical ways that this hatred shows itself, that it comes out. The first one, he says, it comes out through exclusion. They exclude you, Jesus says. So the world will purposefully keep Christians out of certain things. And this can happen at a high level. So, for example, there was a Senate confirmation hearing this past year, a federal Senate confirmation hearing for a judicial nominee, and one of the senators found out that this nominee to be a judge believes the Bible, thinks the Bible is true, and she thought that was a problem. So she thought, we can't confirm this person. This gal believes the Bible. And the way she talked about it, she said, "Your beliefs live loudly within you." That was sort of her charge. Like, of course, we can't put this crazy person. Their beliefs live loudly within them. Well, first of all, side note, everybody's beliefs live loudly within them. That's not a unique Christian thing. The thing that Christians understand is we're acknowledging those beliefs. Oftentimes in the world, they act like, no, this is all just self-evident. So this isn't something, this is just true. No, right? Everybody has presuppositions. Everybody has certain beliefs. So that's the first thing. Second of all, and again, side note, not too important, but that example is, well, that's what's called a religious test for office. If you'll read the Constitution, you will see that that's a thing that's off limits in America. But anyway, those things aside, we're not talking about why that was a particularly stupid thing to say. We'll move on. What we need to notice is that this is an example of exclusion. They wanted to exclude, this particular senator wanted to exclude this judicial nominee because this nominee believed the Bible. And this isn't a unique thing. This is what happens throughout history. The world will want to exclude you. So on a smaller level, you've probably seen this happen. if you've been a Christian long enough. So maybe you've noticed that at work you're excluded from certain groups of coworkers, or at least at certain times. So maybe they've noticed that you don't laugh at certain inappropriate jokes that the rest of them tell, or you don't join in when they bash the boss. Or when they're leveling all these criticisms about work, you'll throw in something that you're thankful for with work. Well, listen, people don't like that, okay? So you've probably seen this in particular situations where there's some alienation that happens there. There's some exclusion that you feel. And again, it's because nobody likes to be reminded that they're sinners. And until God opens somebody's eyes by saving them, sinners will reject that sort of thing. They won't like it. It cuts down on our pride. Maybe you've experienced some exclusion like this inside of your own family. So maybe you have non-Christian siblings, and the way they like to have a good time isn't the way that you're comfortable with having a good time, because it's not biblical. And so what's happened is, instead of them sort of changing what they do to include you, they're just fine to exclude you. That can happen inside of families. If you're a Christian student in school, this probably happens to you. So at least if you're a believer, it should. You should feel this strain where, because you don't talk the way that a lot of kids talk, because you talk the way that the Bible instructs you to talk, or you think the way the Bible instructs you to think, or act the way the Bible instructs you to act, other kids will exclude you because of those things, right? Because they'll say you're not any fun, or you're a prude, or you ruin things, or whatever it is. This is what Jesus said would happen, a practical thing that comes out. The world will hate us as Christians, and so they'll exclude us. Well, second example he gives, he says, they will revile you. This word's talking about verbal attack. So in other spots in the New Testament, it's called to insult. They will insult you. So this is a step further than exclusion. Not only will they exclude Christians, but the world will also verbally attack Christians. And again, if you've been a Christian long enough, then you've experienced this. So anytime someone's telling you that your beliefs are silly or stupid or nearsighted, right, that's somebody reviling you. That's somebody insulting you because of what you believe. So maybe somebody told you that your belief that the Bible is God's word falls in this category. Man, what a stupid thing to believe, you know? The Bible's God's word? That just sounds like magic. You know, people can make fun of that. Or maybe they make fun of the fact you believe the miracle stories in the Bible, the resurrection in particular. Or maybe they ridicule the fact that you pray and believe that God actually answers prayers. There's all sorts of examples of this. When people verbally attack us as Christians, Jesus said this is what would happen. Look at the third example he gives here. He says people will spurn your name as evil. So this is a subset of reviling. This is another kind of verbal attack, but it's the worst kind. This is when someone goes past calling Christianity stupid to actually calling Christianity evil, actually saying that Christianity is bad for the world. Now, historically, there have always been folks that have done this, right? So there was a German philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche. There was a popular psychologist, Sigmund Freud. So these are two examples of guys in the 20th century and 19th century that said, yeah, Christianity, not only is it stupid, it's evil. We need to get this out of here because it's a bad thing for humans. Now, most of the other people in those eras would have disagreed with that. They would have thought, well, no, I think it's kind of stupid, but Christianity doesn't do more harm than good. Most people would say, no, I like having Christians around. They do good things. Well, the tide is kind of turning in our culture. And if you haven't noticed that yet, I think that you will. In particular, because of what Jesus teaches about human sexuality, what Jesus teaches about sexual ethics, more and more folks are labeling Christianity as evil, as oppressive, as bigoted. It's one criticism that I've heard more and more the past, I don't know, probably 5 or 10 years, is that the Bible's view on sexuality puts the Bible in the category of somebody who's a racist. So I've heard that connection made. I don't know if you've heard that, but I think you probably will the more you interact with folks on this issue. They'll say that's basically you're demeaning somebody because you're saying that their particular expression of sexuality is wrong. And that puts you in the same category as a racist, as somebody that thinks that somebody who's a different color than you is less of a human than you are. So now that's a ridiculous thing to say. Ask me if you want to hear why that's a ridiculous thing to say. We don't have time to talk about it now. But again, what it points to is that our culture is making this turn where more and more people don't just think Christianity is stupid. They think that it's evil. They think that the Bible is evil. And again, the reason they do this is clear. If Jesus is correct about what is righteous, that means that we are all unrighteous. And again, people don't like that. And so the best alternative to that, what people realize, is to say that we're the righteous ones and Jesus is actually unrighteous. So when Jude and Nora are fighting over a toy, I didn't know what it would be like to have kids before I had kids. So each thing that comes along, I'm sort of learning, oh, this is how it goes with kids. If they're fighting over a toy, one of them will say, I had it first. And then instantly, the other one will say, no, I had it first. Because what they realize is it's a zero-sum game, right? Somebody's got to be right. Somebody's got to be wrong. So if Jude says he has it first, Nora realizes, oh, I have to say that as well. I have to say that, no, he's saying that he's right and I'm wrong. No, what I'm saying is I'm right and he's wrong. This is what the world does. So the world realizes if Jesus is right, then I'm wrong. So no, Jesus must be wrong. Jesus must be evil. They flip it. Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. But of course, what Jesus is saying is this is the path the majority of the world will take. He told us it would be this way. The world will spurn your name as evil. So Jesus gives us these practical examples of worldly persecution, what it looks like. And just so we're clear, if you're a Christian, there's no way around this. So you can't opt out of this. It comes standard with the Christian life. Persecution doesn't have to be a part of life in general, but it does have to be part of the Christian life. That's what Jesus is saying here. And that should be made clear to us, first of all, because the one who we follow was persecuted. So if we're following him, we're going to be persecuted as well. So just like if you're caravanning somewhere down to Boston, you're going down 95, and the other car is a couple miles in front of you, and they go through traffic, or they go through a construction site, well, guess what? You're going to go through construction because you're following them. They go through it, you're going to go through it. This is the path of Jesus. We follow him. He was persecuted, we'll be persecuted as well. We'll look at this passage more in a second, but listen to what it says in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So if you're a Christian, you will face persecution. But the good news about this is it frees us from the delusion that we can get everyone in this world to like us as Christians. Because as soon as you realize, oh, I can't do anything about this, it gives you some freedom, right? It helps you to worry about it, at least in an unbiblical way, less. Because I oftentimes find myself trying to do this. When I'm interacting with a non-Christian, usually the main thing I'm trying to do is get them to like me. That's usually, even though it's sort of unconscious, that's the main thing I'm trying to do. The main thing I'm not trying to do is to connect them to Jesus, to help them see that they're a sinner and they need a Savior. The main thing I'm trying to do, at least in praise the Lord, sometimes I stop myself and the Holy Spirit says, you know, don't do this, go the other route. But usually what I'm doing is just trying to make them think that I'm awesome. And my hope is, oh, well, they'll see that I'm a Christian and they'll think, well, Scott's awesome. And so I should be a Christian because of Scott. When I say it that way, doesn't that sound ridiculous? There is no hope in that, right? How far can I take somebody? Not far. Jesus can take somebody the whole way. The point is to point to Christ. So oftentimes I'll think if I'm kind enough, if I'm thoughtful enough, if I'm loving enough, then maybe they'll think I'm great. And then that'll sort of pull them in. Well, the problem with that kind of thinking is there was a man who was always perfectly kind, always perfectly thoughtful, always perfectly loving, and the world hated him. Hated him enough to kill him. So he was more sweet and loving and compassionate than any other person. They hated him more than any other person. Okay? So that shows us how ridiculous this is, to spend this much time and energy trying to get the world to like us in that sort of way. Now, we're not supposed to be jerks, right? There's a lot of Bible verses about that too. But what we need to understand is that we can't get out from under persecution. They hated Christ. We follow him. We're going to meet the same sort of thing. This is what it says in 2 Timothy. Maybe I say all that and you think, well, but I still feel like there's a way for Christians to get out of this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says this. Couldn't say it any more clearly. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Period. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it's part of the Christian life. So this is what Jesus said will happen to us as Christians: exclusion, reviling, being characterized as evil. Now, it's okay to recognize that this isn't fun. You know, nobody would pick this. All things being equal, nobody would pick a kind of life where they're persecuted, but there is encouragement for us. Look at what Jesus tells us our response should be when we're persecuted. Verse 23, he says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. So he tells us when we're being persecuted in the kinds of ways we just talked about, we should rejoice. And it's not just a forced, mechanized rejoicing. He says it should come from inside of us. That's what he's getting at when he says leap for joy. It should come from a true joyful heart that we should be thankful that we're being persecuted. So the question is, how can we do this? You know, when the world's persecuting us, when somebody at work is telling you that your Christianity is evil and you're basically in the same category as a racist, then how can you rejoice in the midst of that? In the midst of somebody telling you that you're evil because of what you believe? Well, Jesus tells us in the remainder of verse 23, he says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy for, so this is going to tell us the purpose, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So he says we can rejoice when we're being persecuted because we know that eventually we'll be in heaven. And heaven is a place where there's no persecution because there's no sin or suffering of any kind. That's why he calls it a reward. Rewards are good things, right? Well, heaven is the best of things. And more than that, it lasts forever. Perfect with Christ forever. So this life is short and hard. Well, heaven's perfect and eternal. And so Jesus understands that heaven should serve as a proper motivation for us to press through persecution in this life. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul says it in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is one day to be revealed to us. During summers in college, I worked in a fireworks warehouse where I stocked shelves and then I loaded trucks and then we would take those trucks out and deliver fireworks. And in that warehouse, we had a lunch hour, which makes sense. I was the guy that was always trying to convince the other guys, let's just work through lunch so then we can just leave an hour early, right? Because we're still eating lunch in that warehouse, which is, if you've ever been in a warehouse, I mean, they don't air condition those things. That doesn't do as much for you guys. So down south, there's this thing called central, never mind. Anyway, the warehouse is extremely uncomfortable. So eating lunch in that warehouse still isn't great. I'd rather get in my Honda Accord and turn on the air conditioning and listen to the radio and drive home and lay down and try to let my body recuperate from what just happened in that warehouse. So I'm always saying, wait, let's just do all the bad stuff now, and then we've just got the good stuff. Well, that's the way that the Christian life works. So what Jesus is saying is, yeah, this life is going to be hard, but you're getting all the hard stuff done now. It's all going to be done. And then what's waiting on the other side is heaven, no more bad things, only good things. So he says that eternity in paradise, it makes persecution worth it. But it's interesting to notice here, he doesn't just tell us to suck it up while we're suffering, just to say, yeah, this is horrible, but press through, it's going to be all right. He actually tells us to rejoice. And that's because persecution isn't just an arbitrary thing that happens to Christians on the path to heaven. Persecution actually is one of the things that lets you know that you are on the path to heaven. So it actually serves a purpose. Flip over to John chapter 15 if you got your Bible open. John's the gospel after Luke. John chapter 15, we'll look at verse 18 and following. Page 902 if you've got one of our hardback Bibles there. This is what Jesus says about this very thing, about the benefit of persecution. John chapter 15, verse 18. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So what Jesus says here, he gives two options for how the world can see us. Either they can see us as one of their own, or they can see us as not one of their own, which means they're not going to like us. But here's the thing. Persecution comes because they recognize that we are not of the world. But what Jesus says is that puts you in that second category where you're connected to him, where you're one of his chosen ones, where you're going to be safe because it means you have Jesus. That's why we can rejoice when we suffer, is because it's a reminder, oh yeah, I belong to Jesus. They hated him. That's why they hate me, as they see this Christianity come out in me. So it reminds us we're one of Christ's. He says, if you were of the world would love you, but because you are not of the world, so you're persecuted, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So that's why we can rejoice with suffering. It reminds us that we're connected to Jesus. It reminds us that we're actually on this path. And so as we wrap up, this is the question we're supposed to ask ourselves based on this passage. Do I ever experience persecution? Do I ever have folks exclude me because I'm a Christian? Do I ever have folks say disparaging things about me or my beliefs because I'm a Christian? Do I ever have folks label my beliefs as evil because I'm a Christian? Now, there's definitely seasons of time where, for various reasons, we're not around non-believers a lot. A lot of us have situations like that, but this passage makes it clear that for those of us who are interacting with the world on a regular basis, it's weird if we're never experiencing any persecution. That's a strange thing. In fact, look at Jesus' warning in verse 26 that he has for us. He says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Now, it's important to see, he doesn't say, you know, be scared if anyone speaks well of you, or if people sometimes speak well of you. So that still happens. As Christians, we understand people are going to think nice things about us, you know, in some situations and to some degree. But what he says is, if everybody is doing that, well, that's a cause for concern. Because he said that being a Christian should preclude everyone from thinking you're great. And if everybody does think you're great, there's a chance because they don't see that you're connected to Jesus, because that somehow is getting covered up or it's not there. So you might be thinking, as you hear me say that, you might be thinking what I was this week, which is, oh, I don't experience as much persecution as I think that I do. And I think it is because I'm covering up my relationship with Christ to a degree. So you might think, okay, well, practically, what can I do about this? Well, I think the best thing we can do is spend a lot of time reminding ourselves about how good Jesus is by reading his word, which is where he's found most available to us. So spend time reminding ourselves how good Jesus is. The first few times Maria delivered a baby, the first few times we had time to think about it, because labor lasted a normal amount that human labor usually lasts for a woman. These past two, it did not. So we got to the hospital, and she sits down and she pushes, and then we have a baby. And then I pull out my sandwich from lunch, and it's still hot from the restaurant. It's a true story. A lot of good things about that situation. Baby in a sandwich. Doesn't get any better than that. Well, back in the old days, when we had time, where she'd be laying in the bed and laboring and feeling pain and straining and pushing, we'd bring a picture of the ultrasound and we would tape it next to the bed. And that was so when Maria was in pain, she could look and be reminded that this pain is doing something. It's taking us somewhere. It's a valuable kind of pain. And it made it easier for her to push, for her to go through that pain, for her to go through that suffering. That's what happens to us when we read the Bible and we come more in contact with Jesus. The bigger and more glorious view we have of Jesus, the more willing we will be to suffer for him in this life. So that's the best thing to do. It's not to try to pull up your bootstraps or get a bunch of accountability partners or try to, you know, be mean to people or anything like that to experience persecution. You know, the best thing to do is to try to get a bigger and more glorious view of our Savior. And that'll make us more willing to press through things in this life, to go through persecution on his behalf. That's what this passage teaches us. And part of why Jesus is so glorious is the fact that he left heaven and he suffered through all these kinds of persecution and more for you. And not only that, before he saved you, you were one of the ones persecuting him. Listen to the New Living Translation of Isaiah 53. It's a great passage. It's talking about Jesus, prophesying about him. It says, "He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we didn't care. Yet it was our weaknesses that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed." So Jesus was excluded and reviled and considered evil. And he suffered through that persecution that he didn't deserve so that in heaven we can avoid the suffering that we do deserve. That's the gospel. And that's why we can press through persecution in this life.